As we speak of the resurrection of Christ, let's ask the Lord in our own hearts to really give us the message that he has for us as individuals. Resurrection Sunday 2019. The question has been asked, what is truth? Pilate, you remember, was the judge in the trumped-up charges against Jesus Christ. What is truth? When Jesus said to Pilate, thou sayest that I'm a king, to this end I was born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. This answering the question, art thou a king then? Pilate's response was, what is truth? A philosophical question. You say it's true, they say it's not true, what is truth? And today we hear the concept, my truth, your truth, pagan truth, occult truth, Christian truth. And what I want to ask and I hope settle with you today is the concept of truth. Philosophically, you can say anything you want, obviously. People can make up anything, see? But when astronauts fly into space to dock at the International Space Station, live there for several weeks or even months, their very lives depend on the specific calculations, the specifications of manufacturers to relate accurately enough to the unchanging facts of that hostile environment in space. I remember watching on TV when, I've forgotten the name of the tragic rocket that exploded up in the air, killing those brave people on board. And it came back that the thing that was responsible for that entire structure blowing up was a little round rubber ring, an O-ring. Not there, or wrongly put in or something. Everything has to be there. It has to be mathematically, scientifically accurate. The drivers of the Indy cars race their vehicles at over 200 miles an hour around a 2.5 mile course. Winning or dying depends on car manufacturers, tire makers, engine designers, forgetting their personal superstitions. Restricting their work to a set of facts that relate accurately enough to the facts of high-speed racing. You and I, we recognize, I think, deep inside, that you can pretend anything is truth that you want to, but you and I still cannot walk through a concrete wall without some damage to the wall and or us, you see. We can't just jump up and fly. It's just not happening. There are certain truths that are obvious. So we're talking about that kind of truth today. Let me share with you some verses. Luke 21:8. And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, Jesus said. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. I want you to notice the concept that he's warning them, don't be deceived. Don't believe something that's false. Romans 1:13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. And he goes on to talk about what he wanted them to know. But he is saying there are some facts that I'd like for you to know. I don't want you to be ignorant of these facts. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And he goes on to explain about this particular mystery. But the concept is that without those facts, they would be ignorant. They would not know the truth. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. There is a truth. And to falsely believe something about that truth is to be deceived. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers, and he talks about the facts that he wants to give them. 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. People are deceived in these things. They believe something that is false. 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant, lacking in truth. 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. And he talks about these things. You can be absent of facts and be ignorant. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. All through the scripture, there is a presupposition that certain things are true, and if you don't know them, you're ignorant of those facts. Or if you believe something other than that truth, you are deceived. It implies that there is a truth to be gained, a falsehood to be shunned, and an absence of truth to be avoided. The best definition I ever heard was, truth is the way things really are. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, truth is the way things really are. Well, the second thought that I have for you, if Christ be not risen, here we have the Apostle Paul talking to the people around him. The story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either true or false. It is not true in a false way. It is not false in a true way. It's either true or false. It is either an actual historical fact or it is a sweet fantasy of heroic fiction. The Apostle Paul made this distinction very clear and for the Christian believer, very important. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians 15, 13 to 18. I'll read it through quickly and then I'll break it apart for you. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, this was a thing that was a popular philosophy for the Corinthians at that point. Paul is taking them to task for this. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if it be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He says if the resurrection of Christ is a fiction, then there are eight consequences that we have to face. Our preaching is vain. Christian preaching is a useless waste of time. He says, your faith also is in vain. Christian belief is useless, serving no purpose. If this one thing is false, if the resurrection of Christ didn't really happen, it means that we are found false witnesses. Christian preachers are false witnesses, liars, claiming something's true that it's not. Then is Christ not raised? Christ's dead body rotted away in some hidden forsaken place, if there's no resurrection. Ye are yet in your sins. It means this, there is no solution for man's sin problem, none at all. No hope, no future. Ye are yet in your sins. God's threats of eternal damnation must be exacted on every man, woman, and child ever born. then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. All your dead friends and family are gone forever. You will never see them again. And we are of all men most miserable. If we choose to live as a Christian, rejecting the pleasures of sin, when the resurrection of Christ did not really happen, we are to be sincerely pitied, taking the only happiness that's available to a human. A third thing is this. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth which was crucified. The angel said this to the women when they came empty tomb. We realize that there have been works of religious fiction written throughout the ages. We must seriously examine the documents that tell us of Christ's resurrection. We must have open eyes and questioning minds in this thing. So let me ask a couple of questions. One is, what of the Bible as a whole? Is it trustworthy? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what purpose? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished or perfected unto all good works. In this word given by inspiration of God is one word, and it literally means God breathed. It is a collection of God-breathed words. So the Bible claims to be a God-breathed work of writing. That makes it profitable then for understanding and for correcting man's sin problem. But is there any evidence that the Bible did come from God? Running the Bible Answer Man and the group that equips believers. Remember the name?
Hank Hanegraaff.
Hank Hanegraaff likes to have these alliterative things. So he said, remember to look at the map for directions. M-A-P, map. M stands for manuscripts. Was there an accurate transmission from the originals? Bruce Metzger says we have nearly 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the whole New Testament, 13,000 manuscripts of portions of the New Testament. That's a lot. A.T. Robertson, Greek scholar, said we have 8,000 manuscripts of the Latin Vulgate, 1,000 manuscripts of other early versions. Besides, most of the New Testament can be reproduced from quotations from the early Christian writers. By contrast, Caesar's Gallic War has only 9 to 10 good manuscripts left. The earliest was made 900 years after writing. Livy's 142-volume Roman history has only 35 volumes left. 14 volumes of the histories of Tacitus has only 4.5 volumes left. 16 volumes of the annals of Tacitus have only 10 whole, 2 partial books left. These things have gone the way of the world. They've just decayed and gone away. People haven't kept them. Not so with the scripture. After M comes A, and we can look to this archaeology. If what the Bible says is actually true, we ought to find some evidence showing up in archaeology, and we have. Archaeologist Nelson Gluck said it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. This was the guy whose field was archaeology. Archaeologist William F. Albright said, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of Old Testament tradition. Historically accurate. John Garstang excavated Jericho. He said, as to the main fact then, there remains no doubt the walls fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up over their ruins into the city. If the city is attacked from the outside, the walls fall in. You see, but God burst the walls out. A papyrus found in Egypt called for residents to return to their hometowns for the census, just like happened when Jesus was born. And the P, is prophecy. Take a deep breath. I'm going to give you the entire Old Testament here, looking at prophecy. In fact, I'm not going to take the time to read the verses. You'll see them, and if you're really quick, you could write down the reference. But I'm going to go through this, or we'll be here all day. Prophecy. He would be a descendant of Jacob, Numbers 41, 17. He would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 14, 10. He would be a descendant of Jesse, David's father, Isaiah 11, 10. He would be a descendant of David, Jeremiah 23, 5. He would be born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. John the Baptist would be his forerunner, Malachi 3, 1. He would be declared the Son of God, Psalm 2, 7. He would minister in Galilee, even this prophesied, Isaiah 9, 1. He would speak in parables, Psalm 78, 2 to 4. He would have a healing ministry, Isaiah 29, 18. He would be rejected of the Jews, Psalm 118, 22. The builders, the head of the Jewish people, refused the stone, the cornerstone. He would make a triumphal entry, Zechariah 9, 9, which is quoted when he rode into Jerusalem. Children would praise him, Psalm 8, 2. He would cleanse the temple, Jeremiah 7, 11. His disciples would run away in fear, Zechariah 13, 7. He would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41, 9. He would be betrayed for money, Zechariah 11, 12. 30 pieces of silver specified. He would be silent to his accusers, Isaiah 53, 7. He would be maltreated, Isaiah 50, verse 6. He would be scourged, Isaiah 53, 5. He would be pierced through hands and feet, Psalm 22, 16. Long before the process of crucifixion had ever been invented, this was prophesied. He would be crucified with evil men, Isaiah 53, 12. He would be given vinegar to drink, Psalm 69, 21. Soldiers would gamble for his clothing, Psalm 22, 18. He would feel forsaken by God, Psalm 22, 1, quoted by Christ on the cross. None of his bones would be broken, Psalm 37, 34, 20. His borrowed tomb would come from a rich man, Isaiah 53, 9. He would rise from the dead, Psalm 16, 10. That's the whole story, isn't it? That's the particulars of his life and death and resurrection. Step by step, prophesied. Proving that what was said before was actually true. My second question would be this. What of the gospel record specifically? The Bible as a whole has proven itself. What about the gospel record? 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed, Peter says of the apostles, cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He cites specifically what he saw at the Mount of Transfiguration. Hard to explain about a regular man, you see. If you think about it, Matthew and John were of the 12. Mark was Peter's relative, often expressed Peter's point of view. Luke interviewed the eyewitnesses and moved through life with the Apostle Paul. The gospel writers did not tell legends they had heard. They labored to record certifiable history. For instance, the burial of Jesus. Mark takes the effort to certify that Jesus was really dead. Resurrection doesn't make any sense if the person wasn't really dead. Listen to Mark 15, 43 to 47. Joseph of Arimathea, himself an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. You see the witnesses here of the death? And he brought fine linen and took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of rock, rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Eyewitnesses. Joseph of Arimathea is recorded as an honorable counselor who was personally involved in the burial. The centurion bore expert witness to Pilate, the political authority in charge, the centurion being an eyewitness of his death and being in charge of that death, knowing what death was like. And then the women are named who are witnesses of the exact burial place. In fact, three times in nine verses, Mark lists the names of women eyewitnesses. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, Mark 15:40. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid, Mark 15:47. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, Mark 16:1. Now, these names, understand, in historical writing, these names are source citations. These are ways to, like modern footnotes. He gave the names because they were alive at the time of his writing. They could be sought out. They could be interviewed. But all of this actually brings up another proof of the truth of the gospel writers. Notice the repeated reference to women. That doesn't sound too odd to us today. Women eyewitnesses, what's the problem? But Celsus, a second century Greek philosopher, argued against believing in the resurrection of Jesus. And why? Because everyone knows that women are hysterical and cannot be trusted with their extraordinary stories. The old wives' tales, you know. In most ancient civilizations, women were marginalized. Their testimonies were never given much weight. Now realize what this means. If Mark and the others were making up this story to advance their religious agenda, they would not have emphasized the women were the first to the empty tomb. In fact, the story would be that one lone, brave, faithful man discovered the risen Christ. And there he is, right there. You see. We can believe the man, right? I want you to think of this. There's only one reason why the gospel writers mentioned these women over and over again. These were the actual facts of the event. And so the burial. How about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it didn't happen by accident. Jesus knew he would be killed and would rise from the dead. He said it plainly. It's recorded for us. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Mark 9:31. For he taught to his disciples, and said unto them, this is a different time now, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Mark 10:33-34. Saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. This is when they actually started the process. And the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. How much clearer can you be? Step by step. He told them what was going to happen. Yet, with this repeated and precise prediction, the disciples could not bring themselves to believe he meant what he said. When he showed up in their hiding place, they were stunned. They were shocked. Luke 24, 36, 39. And as they thus spoke, just talking in the room, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed it had been a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. The gospel writers document Jesus having to prove that he was not a ghost. He was the first with a glorified, resurrected body. Going on, Luke 24, 40-43. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of boiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. You know, Jacob Marley, he couldn't do that. He wasn't a ghost, he could eat it. Paul preached the gospel, and in 1 Corinthians 15, he lists five appearances of the risen Christ. And while mentioning over 500 that saw him at once, in verse 6, he declares, of whom the greater part, over 250 of them, remain unto this present. Here's what he's saying. These are still around for you to check the truth of my story. Matthew 28, 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They doubted what they saw with their own eyes. Do you catch the idea that this concept that they just believe so much that they invented a resurrection doesn't fit at all with the historical evidence? For investigation purposes, there are three lines of research that demand that Jesus rose from the dead. The first is the fact of the empty tomb. Here's the thing, all testify that it was empty. Nobody disputed that it was empty. No, it's not. He's still in there. Nobody said that. The Jews invented the story that the fishermen disciples overwhelmed the trained Roman soldiers and stole the body of Jesus away. Yeah, we couldn't stand against their fishing poles. It's ridiculous. Besides this being incredible, the other lines of research disprove the story. Number two, the testimony of numerous eyewitnesses. And many of them would go to their death defending the truth of Christ's resurrection. And the third line of investigation is this: the long-term impact of Christ's resurrection on his followers. Imagine in a few days, thousands of Jews would claim Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Jews that were trained from birth to worship only God, only the true and living God. No man could call himself God except in evil blasphemy. Something very powerful changed their lifelong tradition and belief. But I was noticing in our songs, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. You see, we see a greater fact evident today. Down through the ages, people just like us have believed this event to be true and have received life-changing salvation. something happened to them. I was born into a home raised in a tradition of general religion and sentimental belief. If you're an American, you're pretty much a Christian, you know. Some of you were saved out of a life dominated by sin, preserved from being down and out as he brought you up. Some of you, I dare say, were saved from a life of privilege and pampering and were preserved from being up and out. Better than everybody else, you know. For those of us who've been saved, Jesus saves is not a trite saying, but a powerful proof that he is still transforming lives as he did in the very first century. It's happening today. It's happening all around the world. So we have this conclusion. On this Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the truth. It is the truth that cannot be contradicted, but it may be denied. Let us celebrate the truth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with this amazing truth before us, things that we've not seen with our eyes, we've not heard of in any of our recent history. I ask, Father, that you might so work. We can stand as upon a solid rock upon this fact that while this is one of a kind, extraordinary, it is undoubtedly true. And because it is true, we can count on you to be telling us the truth in the Word of God. That the reason that he died and the reason he rose from the dead is because he is the very Son of God. And that he died to save us from our sin. Our Father, help us then to believe you, to believe in you, to believe that you are and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We ask then that our faith, not our sight, will lead us to salvation. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be on this Resurrection Sunday, 2019, that there's someone here with a doubt about their salvation. Death is a reality. Death is a truth. And unless the rapture of Christ comes, all of us here in this room will taste death, will experience death. But after this, the judgment. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to meet God? Are you trying to do it in your own righteousness? But it's a righteousness that smells to God like filthy garments. For it's not the righteousness of men that saves, it's the righteousness of God. And you can only receive that by faith, not by works. If you say, I would like to be sure, I want to right now ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior, to allow his death and resurrection to count for me, that's my prayer. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray with me. Pray with me concerning this. This is my prayer. This is my hope of salvation. Our Father, then we turn to thee, thanking you that salvation is a possibility, thanking you that we have the opportunity to hear it and in fact be invited to participate. I pray, Father, that each one of us here might be able to leave this house knowing for sure that if we were to die today, we would go to heaven to be with you. Guide and direct us then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.